God, I'm so thankful that you have brought us here today. I'm thankful that Amber has been able to join us, and thankful for her faithful service to her family. And we pray that her joining our group might be an encouragement to her. We pray that as we open up your word today, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, that you would give us a great appreciation for the privileges that we have as your children, and that in meditating on those things, that we would be prompted toward a life of intentional service to you. We give this morning to you for your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, for the past several weeks, we have been working our way through this second part of Peter's letter. And this section deals primarily with how our salvation sets us apart from the world and unto God. We've learned that our being set apart manifests itself in a number of ways, and those ways are expressed in four specific commands, right? They are, for the most part, fleshed out individually, right? So we each personally are responsible to work diligently to pursue holiness, to live in godly fear, to love others, and to long for his word, right? So individually and personally, those are our responsibilities. But at this point in this section about being set apart, Peter begins to shift from the sort of individual nature of our being set apart to our sort of corporate or communal nature of being set apart as a church. So in the verses that we're going to look at today, we're in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 8. And then in the verses we're going to look at next week, verses 9 through 12, Peter's going to zero in on the mission of the church. He's going to zero in on who we are as the church and what we're to be about as the church. For the past several lessons, Peter's been teaching us how each command that he's given us is rooted in what Christ has done to secure our salvation. But now he's going to articulate some reasons for those commands from the perspective of our identity in God, what God is doing in and through us as a church. But keep in mind also, as we look at these verses today and next week, that Peter is writing to persecuted Christians. There are things that those persecuted Christians needed to be reminded of in order to persevere, to endure those trials with hope. There were things that they need to hear so that they could walk through that season of persecution with boldness and with faithfulness. And by God's grace, those things that they needed to hear have been recorded for our benefit as well, because we also need to hear them. Just this week, we were reminded of the high cost of following Jesus. On Sunday, we were reminded that the world intends to shame those who name the name of Christ. We have enjoyed a relative peace in our country when it comes to our faith, but we can't be assured that that peace will remain. We can't be assured that the religious liberties that are afforded to us in our Constitution will remain. You know, Paul told his disciple Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is the inevitable experience of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But persecution isn't an occasion for shame. That may be the world's intent in persecuting us, but it isn't the reality for us. And so as Peter's going to teach us in our study today, persecution only serves to highlight and intensify the privileges of being set apart as God's people. So let's read the verses we're going to look at today. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Peter says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. Our outline will be rather simple today. We will first see the privileges of believing. The privileges of believing, and we'll see that in verses 4 through 7a. And then we'll see the consequences of not believing. The consequences of not believing, and those are found in verses 7b and 8. So Peter begins by saying, coming to him as to a living stone. Now, your translation may say, come to him, as though it's a command. But in reality, these words aren't a command. There actually is no command in this section of scripture we're looking at. Peter's actually just continuing on the thought that he was giving us in the verses we looked at last week. In those verses, he's urging us to long for the pure milk of the word, right? So that we can grow up in the Lord by the nourishment that that milk provides. Now, he is continuing on with that thought, but he's referring to our ongoing, habitual, continual, intentional coming to Jesus for nourishment from the word. Okay, so this is something we are always doing, always coming to him. He isn't referring so much to a person's initial coming to Jesus for salvation, so much as he is the idea of our pattern and ongoing practice of taking in the word, of coming to Jesus, so that we will grow up in holiness and godly fear and love for one another and longing for God's word. And he's saying that as we are doing this, this ongoing coming, we are collectively, as the church, being built up into a spiritual house. One explanation I found for this phrase, coming to him, is that it's the idea of drawing near. It's the idea of coming with the intention of staying and enjoying personal fellowship. It's a face-to-face, constant approach to Christ. But rather than just saying that we are coming to Jesus, Peter says we're coming to him as to a living stone. This word for stone means a wrought stone or a hewn out stone, one that's been cut and shaped for a specific purpose. But of course, unlike actual physical stones, he calls Jesus a living stone. We've seen Peter use this word before, right? In chapter 1, verse 3, he says we've been begotten again to a living hope. And in chapter 1, verse 23, he talks about the word of God as living and abiding forever. But Peter's not the only one who uses this kind of terminology to describe things that are typically not living. Paul says that in Romans 12 that we are to be living sacrifices. Even Jesus himself refers to himself in John 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well as living water. He says he can give her living water so that she will never thirst again. And then over in John 6, he refers to himself as the bread of life, and then later as living bread. And those who eat that bread will never hunger, and they will live forever, right? So as much as using this word living to describe things like stones and bread and water and sacrifices, as much that kind of sounds strange to us, it communicates to us essential, important truths about who Christ is and what he does for us. None of these things we would consider alive on their own, but Jesus is using them as analogies for who he is. So he's the bread and the water that satisfies our hunger and our thirst. He's the bread and water that sustains our lives. He's the source of our eternal life. He's the source of our eternal hope. He's given us life. Even as we daily offer ourselves as living sacrifices, he's the one that sustains our life. By him we have life spiritually. So Peter calls him a living stone. But he also says that he's rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So we already talked about how this stone is a stone that has been intentionally cut out and shaped, designed for a specific purpose. But men have rejected it. God chose it for a purpose. Men have rejected it. This word rejected, it means to reject on proof or trial, to reject for want of proper qualification. So men have sized him up, and they have determined that he is unfit for their purposes. He doesn't suit their desires. But God has chosen this stone. He's precious to him. We've had this word chosen before also. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, we learned that we're elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And then also in verse 20 of chapter 1, we learned that Jesus was foreordained or chosen before the foundation of the world. God has specifically, in his own wisdom, his own predetermined purpose, chosen Jesus as this precious stone who is the foundation of the church. You know, there are a great many ways that the world and God are in opposition to one another. There is no way in which that opposition is more clearly manifested than in the world's rejection of Jesus. The world has examined Jesus, and they have rejected him because they found that he doesn't suit their purposes. But God has chosen him because he is, by God's perfect plan, Jesus is the precious stone. He is the perfect fit for God's plan, and he is of inestimable value. But this rejection that the world has regarding Jesus isn't a problem for God. In fact, it's part of God's perfect plan. One commentator says the rejection of man cannot alter the fixed purpose of God. We shouldn't be discouraged when people reject Jesus. We should be sad for them, but it shouldn't discourage us that God's plan is somehow thwarted. Even though Jesus is rejected, Peter says that in our coming to him, which is the opposite of rejection, as we come to him as to a living stone, he says, you also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house. This is the first of our great privileges that Peter outlines for us. As we come to him, we are being built up together into his spiritual house. Now, that same kind of stone, that hewn out stone, specifically chosen and shaped, that was used to describe Jesus, is used to describe us as well. He calls us living stones in just the same way that he calls Jesus the living stone. And we are living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. Being built up conveys the idea that this is God's doing, right? Stones don't build themselves up into a building. They don't come to the cornerstone, the foundation stone. They are brought to the cornerstone by the builder. They're fitted together by the builder, designed and shaped by the builder. So while we are continually coming to Jesus through his word for nourishment and sustenance, God is in fact bringing all of us together to form his house, the church. It also conveys the idea that we are vitally connected to and dependent upon one another. One commentator says, a house is not a jumbled pile of stones. The image here, he says, implies the orderly and purposeful arrangement of individual stones, each shaped and placed to fulfill its assigned task. Peter's going to return to this idea later on in this letter when he urges us to use our gifts for the benefit of the church. But for now, it will help us to simply think of this analogy somewhat like Paul uses the analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians 12. In that passage, he talks about how the body, each part of the body has an important role to play in the body's proper functioning, that all the parts are important. They have different roles and responsibilities, but they are each essential to the body. And in much the same way that every part of the body has an important part to play in the proper functioning of the body, so each stone in God's house has an important part to play in building up that building and in its structural soundness, if you will. So we're being built up, but we're being built up into a spiritual house, not a physical one. The temple in Jerusalem that the Jews had worshipped at for many, many, many years, as grand and as beautiful as it was, it was limited, right? Limited in size. It couldn't grow and expand. It was also limited in its access. Only priests were allowed into that house. But God's spiritual house, God's spiritual temple, the church, is an ever-living, ever-growing building. All believers are a vital part of that building, and they're all connected to and united with the other stones, including Jesus Christ himself. The second great privilege that Peter outlines for us comes in the next phrase. He says we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So not only are we stones being built up into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, if you will, we also have the privilege of serving as priests in that house. Peter calls us a holy priesthood, right? He's already talked to us earlier in chapter 1 about the importance of pursuing holiness, of living in holiness. And the reason is because of this. We are a holy priesthood. We are, in fact, set apart, consecrated unto God to serve as his priests, and it's necessary that priests be holy. This idea of calling us a priesthood, he's not so much focusing on us individually as priests, but the idea that collectively we are a priesthood. We are the servants in God's temple. Now, being a priest, called a priest in this context, means that there isn't a need for others to act as an intermediary for us, right? There's no need for a priest to offer up a sacrifice on our behalf right now. There's no need for a priest to pray on our behalf. We all, every single one of us, and collectively, have access to God. Unlimited access to him, right? The veil has been torn away, and we have all been given access to him. In Israel, only the Levites were allowed that privilege, but in Christ, all believers have the privilege of being priests. It also means that we have work to do. We are to offer up sacrifices to God. But just as there are differences between a physical temple and a spiritual temple, so there are differences between the kinds of sacrifices a priest would offer in the physical temple versus the kinds of sacrifices we offer up to God. There's one thing that these sacrifices cannot be, and that is sacrifices for sin, right? Jesus has already offered up his body on the cross as the once-for-all final sacrifice for sin. There's no other sacrifice to be made for sin. Jesus has completely covered that need. There's also no need for that sacrifice to be repeated. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven where he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And that resurrection and ascension is like the stamp saying that his work has been accepted by God. In Hebrews 10, we looked at that passage a little bit. We see that it is clear that Christ has offered himself once for sin, and that his sacrifice perfected forever all those who are being sanctified. There's no need for that to be repeated. There's also no other sacrifice that we could ever offer for our sins. Only Jesus was that suitable sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. Nothing we could ever do in any way could pay the penalty for our sins. So what are these sacrifices that we offer up to God? Well, one clue is found in this word spiritual. As one person put it, they are expressions of worship by the redeemed offered in gratitude and self-surrender. Any act of worship offered up unto God can rightly be called a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. But the scriptures do lay out for us several different ways that those sacrifices could take shape. Right, in the Old Testament, the priests offered up a number of different kinds of sacrifices. Some of those were for sin, the sin offering, the trespass offering. But others were not for sin, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. And those things were called a soothing aroma to God. So, of course, none of our offerings are for sin offerings. But our other offerings could rightly be called spiritual sacrifices. They could be likened to what the priests offered in the temple that were a soothing aroma to God. So in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us one example of this. He refers to the idea of love and sacrificial service for one another as being a spiritual sacrifice. He says, "Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So he's saying that loving one another, sacrificing for one another, is an offering that is a sweet-smelling aroma to God, just like Christ's love for us and offering of himself are a sweet-smelling aroma to God. That's that agape love we talked about a couple weeks ago. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul also mentions another kind of sacrifice, and that is the work of the ministry, not just by him, but by the Philippian believers. So by implication, all believers, their work of the ministry is a sacrifice. He says that he is being poured out on the sacrifice and service of their faith. And so he's likening his service to them as a drink offering that's poured out on their sacrifice to God, their service to God. A drink offering was liquid, usually wine, that was poured out on the altar over another sacrifice. And the idea was that the heat from the fire would cause that liquid to go up in steam, and that it would be a sweet-smelling aroma to God as it rose up to him. That's what Peter's doing. He's likening their service to a sacrifice and his service as something poured on top of theirs. At the other end of the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says that the Philippians' generosity toward him was a sweet aroma. He says that they gave out of their need for his need, and so he says it's a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He had some physical needs, whether it was monetary or otherwise. Their giving to meet those needs was a sacrifice. Over in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, the author there says, "By him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So the idea of giving praise to God, giving thanks to him, qualifies as a spiritual sacrifice to him. In the very next verse, the same author mentions doing good and sharing as a sacrifice. He says, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." But if these categories don't quite cover it all, Paul gives us in Romans 12:1 a very broad, overarching category where he says that we ought to offer up our bodies, our very lives, in service to God. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So all that we are, all that we do and say and think, is to be offered up to God as an expression of worship to him. I think it was Luther who said, "You are as much serving God scrubbing floors as you are as a priest doing a mass in the temple." Everything that we do should be an expression of worship to God. And because Christ's sacrifice for our sins, our sacrifices offered up to God are acceptable. We are acceptable in God's eyes because of what Christ has done for us. We can approach him because we have access to him by Christ's sacrifice. We can serve him as priests because we have been made, we have been set apart, consecrated, purified to serve him. Now, Peter goes on at this point, and he says, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture." That's how it reads in the New King James. Unfortunately, that's not a very helpful translation. I'm teaching out of the New King James this time because it's what I've memorized the book out of, and it's really hard to teach another translation when you've memorized it in one. But this particular passage, the New King James does not get it right. And the ESV and some other translations like it do a much better job of giving the sense of these verses. So in the ESV, this "therefore it is also contained in the scripture" actually reads, "for it stands in the scripture." So the "for," which is translated as "therefore" in New King James, really should just be "for," because it's this is the reason for. He's saying, I can say these things about you because the scripture has already said these things about you. Peter knows that everything he says only has weight because it comes directly from the mouth of God, right? So you want to explain why something is true of a believer in Jesus Christ? You go to the Word. You let the Word speak for itself. So Peter weaves together for us in the next coming verses three different quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, and Isaiah 8:14. And he sort of weaves them together to demonstrate that God's word really has said these things, and they really are true of Jesus and true of those who believe in him. And these quotes take us back to the stone imagery that we've been talking about. Peter's introduced us to already. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion," that is Jerusalem, "a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." So God intentionally, in his plan, placed in Jerusalem his son as the chief cornerstone upon which he's building his church. Now, cornerstone is typically the first stone that's laid in a stone building. It's the most important structure in stone in the entire structure. It is the stone from which all the other lines and angles find their origin. They're determined according to that stone. It's often the heaviest stone, the weightiest stone in the structure. And so, of course, this stone, the Lord Jesus, Peter says, is elect, precious. He's already explained that to us, and so now he's demonstrated that's what Scripture says of him. But here's the part which illuminates for us the privileges of being built into his house and of serving as his priest. Peter goes on to say, "He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." To believe in Christ as the only means of salvation is to accept this cornerstone. And the result of that believing is never, ever, ever being put to shame. By no means, he says. One commentator explained that this constitutes a categorical denial that faith in Christ is misplaced, that it could ever result in bitter disappointment. Genuine faith in Christ will never, ever result in disappointment, in shame. This word shame carries the idea of running away, of hastening away in embarrassment. The persecution that believers face for their faith brings with it an attempt to shame, to cause us to flee from the danger, right? To compromise, to relent on our confession. We learned something of this recently in Charles's sermon on Martin Luther, right? Luther knew the danger before him for holding on to his convictions about the Word of God, about justification by faith alone. But he didn't flee in the face of that danger. He stood firm because he knew that before God he had every reason to be bold and to not be ashamed. One pastor put it this way: "The one who rests his faith on the stone shall never hasten away in shame and confusion, because his misplaced faith has ended in bitter disappointment." The negative, he said, is really an understatement. In the hour of crisis, the believer will stand firm and unshaken upon the stone. There is no shame in serving God. Instead, there is great honor. Peter goes on in the next line, and again in the New King James, it says, "Therefore to you he believe is precious," but a better, more accurate rendering is, "So the honor is for you who believe." That's a really different idea. Peter's making a contrast. He's saying that instead of shame, those who believe in Christ are honored. It is an honor to be elected by God unto salvation. We learned that in chapter 1, verse 2. And at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the genuineness of our tested faith will result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We learned that in chapter 1, verse 7. But even now, in this life, we have the honor of being built up together as God's house and of serving as his priests within that house. The world, in its persecution of us, would have us believe that we should be ashamed. But in reality, ours is a great honor. You know, the gunman who entered that church in Texas was known for his atheism. He was known for his hatred of Christians. Whatever his exact motive was on Sunday, his actions were, for those believers, not an occasion for shame, but of honor. In giving their lives for their faith, they now enjoy the greatest honor that a believer could ever experience, that of being in the presence of their Savior. But this kind of honor that is enjoyed by those who accept Christ is not enjoyed by those who reject him, those who do not believe. This is the second point today in our study of this, the consequences for those who don't believe. Peter says, but to those who are disobedient, and a better rendering is, but for those who do not believe. Belief in Christ is synonymous with obedience to Christ, right? We talked about how when we respond to the gospel with saving faith, we are being obedient to it. And so those who are disobedient are also those who do not believe. Those who refuse to believe, if you will, those who willfully reject the living stone, will someday come to find out that he has, in fact, been the chief cornerstone all along, right? Peter says the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In fact, he says that Christ is to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This stone of stumbling, same word we had before, this hewn out stone, right? Determined, chosen by God, designed, fit for a specific purpose. And yet Peter is here picturing them as having cast it aside. Rather than putting it in place as the cornerstone, they've cast it aside. And because they've cast it aside, it remains there on the side of the road as a means of stumbling for them. They're tripped up over it. When Peter quotes this word, rock, or the phrase rock of offense, he uses a different word for rock there. And it's a word that speaks of a detached boulder or a mass of rock. And the idea is that this mass of rock, a person falls over to their own ruin. By rejecting this stone, unbelievers are bringing upon themselves their own ruin. You know, when we stub our toes against a table leg or a piece of furniture or what have you, we have a tendency to get angry over it, right? We're offended by that piece of furniture. And when we repeatedly stub that same toe over that same piece of furniture, we have a tendency to get angry with the furniture, right? When all along the problem is with us, right? We haven't recognized that piece of furniture for what it is and where it is and how we ought to adjust ourselves to it. I have a son who does that all the time. It's maybe just the natural consequences for his choices. But that living stone, right, that they have cast aside becomes the very rock they trip over. One commentator said, men cannot evade him by their unbelief. He meets them in unexpected and unavoidable ways. Right? We see this with people who hate Christ. Even if they're atheists and they believe there is no God, there is no Jesus, they still get so offended over him. You would think that they would just ignore him. But they don't. They're continually angered and offended by him. So Peter closes by saying, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. This phrase, being disobedient to the word, right? That's the idea of not believing. But it's the idea of not allowing oneself to be persuaded. It's a willful rejection. And so Peter's saying that unbelievers stumble over Christ because they are disobedient to the word, and that stumbling is the end to which they were appointed. It's the consequence of their rejecting him. Refusing to believe in Christ results in stumbling over Christ. It's the penalty of disobedience. It's the penalty that's ordained, not the unbelief. God doesn't ordain us to unbelief. one commentator helpfully explained. He said, those who willfully reject the message of God concerning Christ are destined to stumble as the just and inevitable consequence of their deliberate rejection. He goes on to say, God has established Christ, the living stone, as his divinely appointed way for human salvation. He has also ordained that men cannot reject his provision with impunity. And we who have believed in Christ for salvation have great privilege. The great honor of being built up into his spiritual house and of serving him in that house as his holy priest. But those who have chosen not to believe in Christ as the only means of salvation find that they continually stumble over him. That he is a continual cause of offense to them. Now, there's no room for us to gloat in these realities, right? The salvation that we enjoy and all of its privileges is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for God's glory alone. We've done nothing to earn it, and there's nothing that we could ever do to merit holding on to it, right? It is all of him. So this fact, and the fact that those who reject Christ are destined to stumble over him, ought to be for us a strong motivator to do what we can to bring others to Christ. The last several lines in this section of Peter's letter clearly express our mission as the church and the reasons why our being set apart are essential to that mission. In the verses we're going to look at next week, in verses 9 and 10, Peter says that we are this chosen generation. We are this royal priesthood, this holy nation, God's own special people, that we may proclaim his praises. The praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our lives lived in holiness, and godly reverence, and love for one another, and longing for God's word, and serving as his priests, and proclaiming his praises, ought to be lived before this hostile world, this Christ-rejecting world, so that maybe, just maybe, some of them might see our good works and come to saving faith in him, giving glory to him on the day of visitation, as Peter will tell us. We've been set apart to serve him. We've been set apart to proclaim his praises to the lost, because the lost will not be saved without hearing that message. They're stumbling over the cornerstone, and our lives must be lived in such a way that they are drawn to him. Let's pray. It is a remarkable privilege, Lord, that you have plucked us out of our sin, of our wretched state. You have forgiven the debt against us. You have taken us from darkness and put us into light, your marvelous light. You have made us into your church. You have made us priests in service to you, an honor, a privilege that none of us deserves. And so, Lord, our hearts are grieved when we consider those who reject you. O Lord, make us women who live before you in the kind of holiness and love that is a testimony to the world of who you are. May we be prompted by these privileges to be faithful and to be bold and to stand with courage, proclaiming your truth to the world. We want you to be glorified by our lives, and we want others to come to know you and glorify you as well. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen.